Father, again, thank you for the time of singing, of drawing our attention to you. You are God, and there is no other. So God, as we open up your word, I ask that you would teach us, that we will learn, that we would know what you are saying, and that we would apply your word through the power of your Spirit. Teach us. Help us to love well. Help us to, in gentleness, respond. Help us to walk in you. And, oh God, I pray that we would experience your joy, the joy of knowing Jesus, the joy that comes in following you, the joy that comes in knowing you and the power of the resurrection. So teach us, we pray. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. As I get started, forgive me for a minute here, just I have this donut that's been sitting up here, and I'm like, I can't even wait. We're doing donuts later, after at the end of service, but I can't wait. I know I probably shouldn't eat a donut, but there are three magic words, by the way, three magic words that hold the power, to cause inarguable approval over any action a day. You know what I'm saying? Three magic words. Don't judge me. You've heard that. Hey, don't judge me. I mean, we hear it all the time, don't we? I guess I'll save the rest for a little bit later, but don't judge me. We hear that all the time. And one of the things when we hear phrases like that, I mean, it's all over the place. Or the phrases like that. Typically, when we hear, hey, don't judge me, it's lighthearted in nature. My concern would be is that there may be, in fact, something pointing to something that's far more disturbing underneath all of that. So if I tell you, don't judge me, you have no recourse, do you? There's nothing you can say. Because if you were to say anything, it would be pretty offensive. So I've already set the stage for you to say, hey, you can't judge me, you can't say anything. There's nothing you can do. And if you do, how offensive would that be? So the culture in which we live, we hear a lot of don't judge me kind of statements. And so what's happened in our culture is there's been the culture and that kind of thinking and that philosophy that comes will leave us a bit confused. It's going to leave us questioning. It's going to leave us scratching our heads, maybe disorientated a little bit. And there's some fear involved if you were to try to address any kind of moral opposition to somebody who communicates, don't judge me. So how are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to think when the idea comes across of don't judge me? You don't have any say on it. I have a moral choice ahead of me, and my moral choice is totally fine. How do you respond? Well, let me give you some examples of things like this when we hear someone on social media decides to rant. We know that they're ranting because they actually tell us, excuse my rant. Don't judge me. Excuse my rant, which, by the way, little footnote, it's never appropriate to rant on social media. There is never a time to rant on social media. Can I just put that out there? Never. a good time to rant on social media. Anyway, that's a side note. Somebody does that, and then they go to proceed to spew all kinds of toxicity and venom all over the screen. How are you supposed to respond to that? How about this? A family member comes out and expresses this as a lifestyle that they've chosen, or maybe they've realized they've always had. We have family and friends that are living together or coming out as gay or changing their gender, and the list goes on. How do we respond? Or what about when the culture applauds people like Scott Eastwood? He's the 32-year-old single son of Clint Eastwood, who on a Fox News article that I saw earlier this week says that he has a healthy sex life and everyone should be having sex and basically more and more and more of it. And interestingly enough, at the bottom of the article he said he has conflicting feelings about monogamy. How are you supposed to respond to that? Lady Gaga has this nude photo shoot that she does for some tour or something that's going on. I don't know. I'm not a big Lady Gaga fan. But all of her, I noticed all of her fans were applauding her stance and her position on that and her ability to be able to do that. How are we supposed to respond? Someone is diagnosed with a disease that causes abuse, anger, violence. So how are you supposed to respond? Because numerous times I've heard of things like this. Someone has a laundry list of abuse in their marriage, but they respond, I have PTSD. How do you respond? Maybe your child has a violent temper and out-of-controlled fits of rage, and a doctor diagnoses them with ODD, oppositional defiant disorder. Listen to the definition of this. A childhood disorder that is defined by a pattern of hostile, disobedient, and defiant behaviors directed at adults or other authority figures. So your child gets diagnosed with ODD. How do you have no recourse. How do you respond? The scenarios I can come up with all kinds of scenarios ad nauseum to a whole lot of behavior that is out there with the tagline, don't judge me. The point is that we see in our culture a moral erosion, a moral slipping away that is difficult to discern what is right from wrong. It's an ongoing trend that we are not able to defend or maybe even know what the truth is. We call that relativism. But this argument that I'm presenting to us, that I suppose you've seen in full color now in our culture, is this argument that I have my truth and you have your truth, they're all equal, if there is any truth at all. Everyone can decide their own truth, so don't judge. So is that okay? What do we do? What do we say, and who decides? How do we respond to that? As we've been talking about in our series for the last couple of weeks now, we live in a more and more growing and growing post-Christian culture. What I mean by that is, obviously, it doesn't mean that that there's no more traces of any Christianity or there aren't Christians around. That's not what that term means, post-Christian. What it does mean, and I appreciate Albert Mohler's definition of it, is that the most fundamental ideological forms of society, the most basic worldview is no longer shaped in any explicit or perhaps even any significant way by Christianity. We at one time had a worldview, a Christian worldview. There was an agreement upon a Christian worldview, and that's no longer the case. So how do we respond to that? How do we live in a culture in which God's called us? It's rapidly changing. In other words, we're becoming more and more secular. So we need discernment as Christians. And we need to be deeply rooted in God's word, in what is unshakable. And as Christians, we believe what is unshakable is God's word, the Bible. And we will need to be firmly rooted into it and understand what God has communicated to us in order for us to live that out in the culture in which God has planted us in. Because the aim is not for us to huddle together or to hide. And in fact, I would say this is critically important even in this series, church. The aim is not, as if you are a parent of a young child in particular, our aim is not safety, but how are you training up your child to live out their faith in the world in which God's planted us? That's critically important. So it's not just for us here, but also for you as parents and for the next generation. The next Gen Z, Generation Z is this next 13 to 18-year-olds. The most godless generation yet. Not that this is surprising. Once again, if you read through Judges, we've seen it over and over again. So today we're going to look at this cultural value of choosing our own morality. So don't judge me. Or more specifically, am I free to choose right from wrong? Because the problem is that there is an innate, there is something that is planted within us, something planted as all human beings, right and wrong. You don't have to be taught not to lie. You know that lying is wrong. Where does that come from? You don't have to be taught to how to steal. I mean, you can improve on that, but you don't have to be taught to know that that's wrong. Why? Because it's in all human beings. You know that stealing is wrong. Where does that come from? We'll get into that more next week. But there's something in us that tells us this is what's right from wrong, and everything in the world around us says, no, I get to choose that. I get to decide what that is. And what happens when that seeps into the church, when that kind of thinking bleeds into the church, and what happens? What does that look like? And how do we guard ourselves from just becoming more and more like the world? How do we be distinct as believers in Jesus Christ that God has called us to, as followers of Jesus? They look different. They live differently. What does that look like? And how do we respond to the culture around us, more specifically to the people around us? How do we respond with grace and truth, as Jesus did in John chapter 1, right? He was full of grace and truth. So let's start tackling this and identifying this problem of the don't judge me. This relativism, I get to do what I want and don't judge me. The first thing we need to clarify regarding judging is there's a number of different ways that we can define judging. There's different offshoots of that, of what does that look like to judge, and different aspects. And I want to make sure that we're clear that we're not talking about unbiblical judging. The Bible makes it explicitly clear that it's wrong to judge others with condemnation. When we pass judgment on somebody, we look down our noses at them, and we rate them on what they're doing or who they are as either better or worse than us, that's judging. Especially when we don't even know the facts and we rate them better or worse, that's sin, is what the Bible calls that. It's hypocritical, it's ugly, and it destroys relationships and it destroys churches. That's not the kind of judging that we're talking about here this morning. We'll actually deal with that a little bit more in one of the messages called Can I Do, Eat, or Watch That? We'll talk about judging a little bit more there. The judging that people, I believe, are getting at in this cultural sense of don't judge me is more along the lines of this. Angel and I have been thinking on this don't judge me kind of culture for a little bit now. We've been talking about it. In fact, we joke about it because I'll do something and she'll mention something. I'll be like, hey, don't judge me. And so that's been kind of an ongoing joke for us a little bit regularly the last few weeks of, hey, don't judge me. Here's what I mean by that. When I say don't judge me, typically when I say don't judge me and I'm telling Angela that, it means I know I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing, but I don't want to hear that. Don't tell me that. I'm not interested in what you have to say. Shh. That's typically what that means. Now, we do it jokingly. However, when the culture says, don't judge me, going on, when somebody says that, the underlying message, and I want you to have discernment and pray for discernment to recognize, but be looking for, is what they're saying more along the lines of, I want a get out of jail free pass. In other words, I want to continue my sinful pattern of life without any responsibility or accountability. See the difference? I want to get out of jail free pass to continue a sinful pattern without any accountability. I don't want to take responsibility for that. That's how we're going to identify this particular kind of judging. And that's very different than the kind of judgmental act that the Pharisees were doing that Jesus pointed out. This is the kind that wants to take no responsibility for their actions. They want a free pass. And if you disagree with that choice of theirs, then you're judging them, which obviously is anathema to our culture. Don't judge me. I have no intentions whatsoever to change this path that I'm on that I know is probably wrong, but don't judge. That's what we're hearing today, right? And if we do so-called judge, we're labeled, right, as bigots, haters, intolerant, judgmental, extremists, fundamentalists, and the list can go on. That's quite a difficult place to be. Because nobody here, my guess is, nobody watching wants to be one of those. Right? So we see this kind of living and wanting this free pass without any accountability, actually, that took place in the church of Corinth. This don't judge me. I don't want any accountability. I'm going to continue to live the way I want, and I want the benefits. So in the church of Corinth, I want the benefits of being in a church without the accountability, without the responsibility. This whole relativism thing that's going on in our world today. I choose my truth, you choose yours. God has made it crystal clear. And so this judging thing In fact, there is a significant difference between judging those who are inside the church versus those who are outside the church. Those who call themselves believers versus those who do not call themselves believers. There is a difference. We're going to see that crystal clear in the chapter we're going to look at here in 1 Corinthians. So how do we respond? Let's look at the problem first of all. This is what it looks like when the idea seeps into the church and a church no longer has a distinction between the culture around them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're going. It's page 1013 on the Bibles on the chair. Page 1013, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 13. And by the way, if you need a Bible, you can download it totally free. Or in the back, there's a rack of Bibles there. Those are free. Take those. Give them away. Those are gifts. And we want people to have God's word in their hands. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's what's going on in the church. No accountability. Chapter 5, verse 1, and it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. So they have gotten so degraded, so far down, that even the outside world looking in says, what are you guys doing? They have tolerated the sin. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? Even though I am absent in the body, I am present in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has been doing such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Leaven, yeast. A little bit of yeast gets in there. It goes through the whole batch of dough. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9, I wrote you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or verbally abusive, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are on the inside? God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. Does this sound a little bit like judging? There's something different going on with those inside the church versus those outside the church. This chapter is loaded. A couple of points. One, they were living and accepting of someone who was brazenly living in sin. They don't want to judge. And so they're going to just turn a blind eye to it. We're just going to pray for him. They turn a blind eye. Verse 2 tells us that they were arrogant. Verse 6, that they're boasting. They've taken a casual, blasé attitude regarding sin, ongoing sin, a lifestyle of sin. And what do we see from the Apostle Paul? They should be in grief over their sin, verse 2 tells us. Shouldn't you be filled with grief? They should be broken about the sin. And remove from your congregation the one who did this. Verse 5 says, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven. Verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or visibly abusive or a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a person. In other words, we're not going to treat the person like everything's fine. Hey, did you see the game on Thursday? Oh, yeah, great game. Oh, yeah, good game. Oh, yeah, that's cool. We're just going to, everything's good. We're good. Everything's fine. Paul's like, no, 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 no. The person is walking in blatant sin, and that's not okay. That's not okay. And I realize, man, churches get pinged for this all the time. Well, you're just judging. Aren't we all sinners? That's usually the argument. We're all sinners, so who am I to judge? Seems to me like there's a certain standard. The church should be distinct. It should look different. Are we all sinners? Absolutely, sinners saved by grace. Absolutely. There's a difference in a forward momentum of a Godwardness versus those who blatantly stiff-arm God and say, I don't care what God said. I'm going to choose my own right. I have a right to choose my own morality. Thank you very much. And that's totally different. That's not what believers do. Believers are convicted under the Spirit of God and say, I know this is sin. I want to make that right because it's hurting my relationship with God. If you're a believer, do you lose your salvation? Absolutely not. But there is going to be conviction of the Spirit of God, and Hebrews makes it crystal clear that we are under the discipline of God if we choose to walk our own way. And that's out of love. When someone is walking in sin, they're rebelliously fingering God, it's not like everything's okay. It's the responsibility of the church to point that person back to Jesus. By the way, church discipline is always about restoration. Always about restoration. Was that clear? It's always about restoration. It's never about you just did this and out. No. It's always done in love. Whenever we engage in church discipline, it comes with tears and prayer and waiting on God, and it is painful. The love of Christ and the love of the person will compel us to prayerfully address sin because we know that continue in a sinful way is harmful and it's devastating if we continue in sin. So isn't it the love of God and the love for that person that we would address that? That's kindness. That's goodness. That's love. Not being a hater. Not being above the person. And Jesus makes that crystal clear in Matthew chapter 7. But what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians is what happens when a church loses its distinction, when they compromise and become apathetic to the church from God's word. Let me give you two more examples so that we're real clear on what this looks like when the church becomes apathetic to and becomes more and more like the world around them. Turn over to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation. Last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And I'll read 18 through 25. Seven churches. This is the letter to the church in Thyatira. These are churches I'm going to be pointing out that have compromised with what God has said. They've tolerated sin within their church. The letter to Thyatira, verse 18. Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Thus says the Son of God, Jesus, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. This is good news. This is like, wow, this is good. Verse 20. But, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I am not putting any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. The church in Thyatira had been compromising, doing some good things on one hand, and then apathetically allowing sin to continue on in the church, and it was repulsive to God. And then there's the church in Laodicea, chapter 3, Revelation 3, verse 14 through 20. Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation, Jesus. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. See? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. They were lukewarm, the church in Laodicea. They're neither cold nor hot. Neither cold, they're not refreshing. And they're not hot, they're not therapeutic. The church in Laodicea, the city in Laodicea, they had to pipe water in from a long way, so when it gets there, it's now just lukewarm. It wasn't any good. It was useless. It didn't serve a purpose. And Jesus says here that the spiritual worthlessness of the church in Laodicea was nauseating. I will vomit you out of my mouth. So we see in a church that strays from God's word and begin to look more and more like the world around them that there's a loss of boundaries. There's a compromising that grows further and further from what God has clearly laid out to us. And the church that does that will begin to reinterpret Scripture to suit their needs. We saw that the very first week when we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And isn't that what's happening across the church today? the church and Christians have become, in a sense, gagged out of fear of offending and not taking God seriously by what he has said. And we've become so consumed with the church as a whole. I think it's become so consumed with numbers and so consumed with being cool and hip and happening with a hint of spirituality, but without a heart for truly obeying and drawing close to him in every area of our lives. Lukewarm. That's what happens when the church reflects the world. That's a hard topic, isn't it? It's hard to look in a mirror. As I'm reading through Matthew, Jesus, what was the first thing that Jesus does when he comes? What's his message? His first message is repent. It wasn't just, it's okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Hey, if you want to follow me, that's cool. I got the coolest sandals now. Birkenstock, they're awesome. His message is repent. And I fear even mentioning some of these things because I don't want to be misinterpreted as one of those angry, spiteful Christians out there. I don't want to go into that camp and look like I'm part of that camp. So we tend to, well, I don't want to communicate that, so I'll stand over on this side and begin to compromise. When what really stands out is that God's called us to very clear living, and what happens when we follow him is we experience joy. There is joy to be had. That's why we don't become haters. We're not bigots. Haters, stiff upper lips. I think Christians should be the most joyful people in the world because we know Jesus, because we know that our sins that are just as awful and rotten and wretched as everybody else's, our sins have been forgiven. That's grace. That's mercy that's been poured out on us. And it should change the way that we respond. It should change how our face. It should change everything and every area of our lives. Now, we're all growing. We're all being stretched. But God's word should transform us. Our response should be biblical. We need to think biblically. So we don't want to judge. That's not our aim. We don't want to become critical. Our aim is not to be critical. I don't want to give Jesus a bad name. But there's a line between judging and affirming choices. And one of the things that I think we see throughout Scripture and throughout the New Testament is what compels us. Is it a love for Christ and a love for persons, for others? Or is it our fear that holds us back? How often is it we don't say anything? I'm just going to leave it. I'm not going to say anything because of fear of losing a relationship. Fear of offending. Let's be real clear. The gospel is offensive to somebody who is going to walk in their own way and choose their own lifestyle to do whatever they want to do. It is going to be very offensive when God tells them, don't go that way, go my way. That's offensive. When Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me, period, that's offensive to anybody who chooses a different direction. That's just the way it is. That doesn't mean we have to be offensive. But the gospel is very offensive. It may not be fear that's our motivation, but rather love. Because isn't love something that I love you enough to share with you, to tell you, to come alongside you, so that you don't continue to walk in that pattern that is harmful, that's going to hurt you? That's love. When we approach people, when elders have to approach somebody that is walking in a sinful lifestyle, we approach them out of compassion, out of a deep grief over their sin, because I know that the path you're going in is going to cause harm. I love you enough to tell you. That's compassion. That's love. I don't want to let somebody just continue to choose a harmful path. So how do we respond? This is our fighter verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn over in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Take a look at how applicable this is. This is why we're going to memorize this, church. I love it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26. See if this doesn't apply and how we respond, how we are a witness. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach, and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That's telling. Do we see the response is not ignoring? It's not being harsh. Do you see? The Lord's servant is harsh, rude. No. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. I'm not just diving into debates for the sake of a debate. That's not loving. I'm just going to prove my point. Beat you over the head. Not loving. Must not quarrel. Must be gentle to everyone. Oh, able to teach. You need to know the truth. Parent, you need to know the truth so you can teach. In your workplace, those you're interacting with, as you live out your faith, you will be asked. Able to teach and patient. Some of your translations may say, patient when wronged, when evil is done to you, you're patient. Instructing his opponents with gentleness. Patiently enduring evil and wrongs done to you, and you're gentle with difficult people. I can tell you that has a major witness to those who are watching you, and they are watching you. Gentleness. It's not ignoring the truth. There's no fear involved in that. There's no not taking risk, because frankly, you will risk the relationship when you gently come alongside with truth. This is a great passage. I'd say this comes with a whole lot of prayer as well. If you're in a place, thinking about this, like, how do you know when? Are you in a place of influence? Are you in a place that you can influence this relationship? You have a relationship there. Then God may be placing you in that place to be able to address that. If you're not in any relationship, it's probably nothing for you to deal with. One more passage. Turn to the left to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just gone through the Beatitudes. And he calls us to be salt and light. I'll close with this passage. And verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Salt cannot change its compound of being salt. That chemical compound is not going to be broken up. It won't change that. It's still salt, but salt can become contaminated. It could become so contaminated with garbage in it that it loses its saltiness and it's now no longer any good. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." The readers of Matthew are predominantly Jewish, and they know that salt in the Old Testament was used for purifying. And so when he says, "You're the salt of the earth," you're a purifier, you're an influencer in the culture in which God has planted you. Don't lose your saltiness. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Lights in a dark place. Living out your faith unapologetically. Being a light, you live out your faith. Salt and light. Beautiful reminders today. Oh, that we would be a people of discernment and boldness and courage to live as salt and light in the place that God has planted you. My encouragement to you is that he doesn't just give us these things without enabling us, without empowering us to live out our faith unapologetically. He will uphold you to live for him in a world in which he has placed you. He says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." You can live your faith. And you can live it well as salt and light. Let's pray. God, may we be people of salt and light. God, not so contaminated that we've lost our saltiness. God, I fear, I don't want to be one of those Christians. I want to be filled with love and grace and mercy. And I want to be rooted and grounded in your word. I want to live an impact, and I want us, God, to live in an impact in this culture in which you've called us to. God, I pray that you'd give us boldness and courage to do what you have called us to do, to be who you have made us to be, to live as you have called us to live. God, thank you again for your word. Thank you again for your kindness to us. You are our foundation. You are our cornerstone. And we trust you and we turn to you. In Jesus' mighty, powerful name we pray. Amen.